How lovely that was. And that brings us to the end, to the last verse of the 23rd Psalm, and our Father's house. Well, I hope you had a good coffee break. We always need coffee breaks. There's a danger in going too long without coffee. My cousin Jack and his wife up in Roan Mountain, Tennessee, got into a terrible argument after they were married. It was their first big fight. It was over who makes the coffee in the morning. And he thought she should, and she thought he should. And I'll tell you, it was a rip-roaring argument until finally she won the argument on the basis of the Bible. She says, the Bible says that the man is supposed to make the coffee every morning. He said, where does it say that? She said, there's a whole book in the Bible, Hebrews. But he's not very good at it. I went over the other day and had a cup of coffee. I said, Jack, this coffee tastes like dirt. He said, that's funny. It was ground this morning. My wife tells me not to tell that joke. She said, it is so lame. I went over the other day to see my cousin Jack, and he said, Rob, would you pray for my hearing? I said, are you having trouble with your hearing? He said, yes, would you pray for my hearing? So I put my arm around him and prayed as best I knew how for his hearing. And when I finished my prayer, I looked at him and I said, Jack, how's your hearing now? He said, I don't know. It's not until next week. So anyway, that's what happens when I drink too much coffee as I start telling jokes. Well, I wanted to mention a couple of things here to you. You know, in our tradition, Baptists typically don't baptize or christen children. We dedicate them. And I think that this is a very biblical thing. We have babies, parents come with their babies, and we usually do it at the end of the service during the time of invitation, and I kneel down and dedicate that child to the Lord. But there's not been a lot of material that I could give to parents, and so we created a resource called Dedicating Your Children to the Lord. And it's a little booklet you can use with parents when you dedicate their children to the Lord, or you can give to parents, or you can teach a little class with parents who are wanting to dedicate their children to the Lord. So you may want to check that out. And then, as I mentioned before, I'm an advocate of scripture memory. And all of us ought to be memorizing a verse. Let me tell you a little secret that I've learned recently, that my cell phone has become my best friend when it comes to scripture memory. I mean, not only can I take Evernote and put, you know, the verse in the screen so I have it with me all the time, but this is what I've learned to do. There's a little voice recorder on my phone. And so every morning during my quiet time, when I get to the part where I work on my scripture memory, I put the passage out that I'm working on right now at 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has also given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you can escape the corruption that is in the world. You can participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desire. So I'm still working on it. But I put it out in front of me, and then I record, I'll turn my eyes away from the passage, and I will practice it on my recorder on my phone. And then I'll play it back to see what I missed. And then I'll make those corrections, and I'll try reciting it again into my cell phone. And then I'll play it back, and two or three times, and I find here are the mistakes that I'm making all the time, and I have found this to be a tremendous little tool in scripture memory. So I don't know if that'll help you or not, but as you are working on your scripture memory, just try reciting it into your recorder and playing it back and making those corrections and doing it again. And that's been my biggest discovery this year and a little technique to help with scripture memory is that recorder on the cell phone. But this is a book that we have put together called 100 Bible Verses Everyone on Earth Should Know by Heart. There's a study guide that goes along with it. The first 50 pages are stories and motivations, tips, techniques, benefits that come through scripture memory. It's a very motivational section. And then the last part of the book are two-page spreads, which are expositions, You could get a lot of sermon outlines or illustrations here as well on these 100 Bible verses, which are just critical for everyone to know by heart. People think they don't need to memorize scripture anymore because they have it on their cell phones. They have it so accessible. When I tell people to turn in their Bibles to a particular passage now, everybody grabs their cell phone. It's very odd. You don't hear pages anymore. You know, people are punching in there, but the passage comes up on their cell phone. Well, that's wonderful. But just because it's on your belts or in your purse doesn't mean that it is installed in your brain. Scripture memory retrieval devices are no substitute for scripture memory. And so we've got to just continue memorizing and learning these verses. And so maybe this would be an encouragement to your church or to you personally or to someone you know to do it. It would also be a good graduation gift for these graduates that we're wanting to stay in the Word of God. Well, one of my favorite preachers of an earlier era was Charles Allen. Did any of you ever hear him? The old Methodist preacher. He was just wonderful. Pastored in Dallas and in Atlanta. He was dry, tall, and lanky, and just a tremendous Methodist preacher. And he wrote a little book on the 23rd Psalm. And in that book, he talked about a man who came to see him who was distressed and anxious, worried, and couldn't sleep at night. And he said, I did what I've done so many times, was I took out a little pad and wrote a prescription just like a doctor would. And the prescription was, take Psalm 23 five times a day for 7 days. And he said, I wrote it out, gave it to the man, and gave him the instructions. That when you wake up in the morning the first thing, then you meditatively, quietly, slowly, prayerfully read through the 23rd Psalm. And then after you've showered and had breakfast and everything, before you go out to do the things that's on your agenda or go to work, you do it again. And then at lunch, you read it a third time. And then after supper, you read it a fourth time. And then before you go to bed, you read it a fifth time. Five times a day, just slowly going through Psalm 23 for 7 days. He said the man came back and he was like a different man. And Charles Allen said, I never have known that prescription to fail. And I remember when we were having a lot of trouble with one of our daughters, and I couldn't sleep at night. I was as worried as I could be, and I couldn't really sleep in bed. I'd sleep on the sofa because I was waiting to hear if she came in, and it was just, she's doing very well now, but we went through a rough patch with her. And I think if it hadn't been for the 23rd Psalm, I would have lost my mind. But I would lay there on that sofa, just working my way through Psalm 23 over and over again. And it has a tremendously tranquilizing effect on your heart. I read about a lady during the earthquake in Haiti who was buried for 3 days under the rubble. And she said she kept repeating the 23rd Psalm over and over again. And that's what kept her alive until she was rescued. Well, there's a couple of interesting things about Psalm 23 that we've dealt with. Number one is that when you look at the structure of the psalm, verse 1 provides the key, the theme, and verses 2 through 6 are the exposition or the explanation, the unfolding of verse 1. And secondly, it is migratory. It's a motion picture. It is a moving picture, not just a static portrait. And so we have the rerouting or the recounting of the old sheep trails that went through ancient Judea, which the sons of Jacob were taking their flocks on in Genesis 37, and which every generation between them and David had done the same. And you think that these ancestral pasture lands had been rented out to the same family of shepherds for hundreds of years, and David was simply taking his flocks as a shepherd boy on the same route that his ancestors had, going back for hundreds of years, and probably the descendants of the same sheep as well. It was in their DNA. And so Psalm 23 is really a route. It is a recounting of those sheep trails that had been practiced for many, many years, and it begins in the green pastures near Hebron and Bethlehem, which represent peace and contentment and those wonderful moments in life when we know that all of our needs are met, when we're well contented, well nourished, well hydrated. But then the winter begins to wear off, the spring begins to wear off, the summer begins to come, the air becomes drier, the heat becomes hotter, the pasture begins to dry up, and the shepherd has to lead his flock out of there towards their annual migratory areas. And so the next phrase says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. We're going to take off from the green pastures. We're going to leave the still waters. He's going to lead me in the right paths. He knows the routes to take. He knows the roads. He knows the way that I should go. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? So it says, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. This restores my soul. And then he leads me in the right paths. Now, paths of righteousness has a double meaning. It means the right paths, the right decisions. But it also means that those right paths are righteous paths. And it has to do with behavior patterns and with holiness and godliness and growing in sanctification and growing in Christ-likeness. And so there were different pastures along the way. And the shepherd had to lead his flock from pasture to pasture, up and down the roadways of ancient Israel. And that's the way it is for us. I mean, the Lord leads us, and one of the most wonderful sets of promises in the Bible has to do with the guidance of our God. And so many of the passages about guidance are in the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, he will be our guide even until death. In the book of Isaiah, I will lead you by a path you don't know. But over and over again, we are told that he will lead us and he will guide us. And this has to do with our decision-making process and with the awareness that we don't know what's going to happen 60 seconds from now. We don't know anything about the future at all. And so we can only try to make the best decisions we can, but recognize that the Lord knows the future and he is leading us at every step along the way. And sometimes we have to change pastures. As we change pastures, the Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and it's terribly important that we know how to follow his voice. The Bible says that we will hear a voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. The Bible says that he'll go ahead of us, and Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. Now, when we were raising our little flock of sheep, we had one that became, over time, blinded. Now, sheep, people say that sheep can't see very well, but the experts think that sheep really have pretty keen vision and very, very good hearing. But as time goes by, their eyesight lessens, just like it does for most human beings. And we had one old sheep. I'd look into her eyes, and Ethel, they were so cloudy, and she, in old age, she just about became blinded. I think she could still see light and dark or shadows and shade. But she couldn't see a whole lot, and she'd bump into the fence or she'd bump into the post. She never hurt herself. She was so woolly. But I could tell that she couldn't see very well. So when I went down to feed her, there was nothing at all wrong with her hearing. Sheep have very keen hearing. And I think that, you know, they're very alert to any kind of alarming noise. They're easily frightened animals. Sheep are, as you know. So when I'd go out the back door, the first sign that she would know I was coming was usually when I opened the gate and the chain would rattle against the gate. And wherever she was in the pasture, she'd look up in my direction and she'd be alarmed. And I'd call to her, Ethel, it's me. Well, she'd relax and she'd start coming towards me. But she couldn't see very well. She couldn't really see me, I don't think, at all. So she would meander off to the left or to the right. And I had to keep talking to her. Ethel, I'm right here. Come here. And I'd go towards her with her feed bucket. She'd come towards me. And just as she got off the path or started going to the left or to the right, I'd call her again. I'd say, I'm right here. Come here. And she would orient herself to my voice and keep coming towards me until finally she was right at my feet. And I thought of what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I will lead them in and out, and they'll find pasture. And the remarkable thing about sheep is that they become very finely attuned to the voice of their shepherd. Do you know that in biblical times, and even today, I was talking to a missionary who works among the Bedouins, and so you have different flocks with different shepherds. But at night, they'll all come together and mingle together in a big fold, often a stone corral. And there may be hundreds or thousands of sheep mingled together. But the next morning, how do you unmingle them? How do you tell whose sheep is sheep, which is which? Well, the shepherd walks by and he gives his cry. It may be a whistle. It might be a song. It might be a little saying or some kind of nonsensical sound that he makes. But his particular flock know his sound. And they separate and follow him. And the other shepherd comes by and he may give a whistle. and they know his whistle, and they follow him. And by the end of the process, every flock is with its own shepherd, because the shepherd are attuned to the particular voice of the sheep are attuned to the particular voice of their shepherd. It's a remarkable thing. And you read about it over and over again in shepherding books, how sheep become oriented to the sound of their shepherd's voice. And that's what Jesus was referring to. And so as we hear our shepherd's voice, we follow him. And you say, how do I know what the Lord wants me to do? How do I make sure that I'm in his will? How do I keep from making mistakes when it comes to guidance? How do I make wise decisions? And I just want to give you seven words. I call them the seven C's that to me have been an unfailing guide in following the Lord's guidance. And the first one is commit. When you have a decision to make, you commit it to the Lord in prayer. At the very beginning, you say, Dear Lord, I want your will to be done about this. And the second is covers. We open the covers of the Bible and we see what the Lord has to say. Now, I don't think that there is usually a particular verse in which we find specific guidance from that verse, but it's as we engage with the Lord in his word that we find truths that inform us as to that decision. And our minds stay healthy enough to think through the decision-making process, and we find verses that reassure us as we're seeking to make that decision and we're aware of the Lord's presence. And the third word is counsel. We ask others for their advice, because the Bible says in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. And the fourth is circumstances. We say, how are the circumstances falling out here? You know, there's a couple of very interesting little phrases in the Bible. When Moses' parents were trying to know how to save their son from Pharaoh's edict, it says that they put him in that little basket of bulrushes, that little tar-based basket that floated. If you go to the British Museum in London, you can see baskets from Egyptian times that are coated in pitch, and you can just see Moses in one of them. They did the best they could with their burden, and they put it in the Lord's hand. They laid their burden in the bulrushes, and it says they left Miriam there to see what would happen. I just think that's the most wonderful phrase in the book of Exodus. They left Miriam there to see what would happen. Very often we don't know what's going to happen, but we just trust the Lord. There's a very similar phrase in the book of Ruth when it says, Naomi said to Ruth, now, let's just give it a day or two to see how this will fall out, to see what would happen, to see how things will fall out. Things are often out of our control. And so we look and we study the circumstances, because very often the Lord leads us providentially by opening doors and closing doors and arranging circumstances. So we commit it to the Lord. We stay in the covers of the Bible. We seek the counsel of others. We look at circumstances. And then we see what kind of conviction develops in our hearts. So there are some times when all of the green lights seem to line up, but we don't have peace about a particular decision. Or there's other times when it may seem like this isn't a very good approach to take, but we instinctively know this is what I should do. And so what is that inner voice telling you, your conscience or your soul? What kind of inner conviction or sense of peace is developing about this decision? And then we contemplate matters. We think it through. The greatest single device that God gives to us for ascertaining his will is our brain, because he expects us to think things through. He gave us a marvelous computer, and very often as we think things through, we can reason out what we ought to do prayerfully. And there was a time a few years ago when I had a terrible decision to make. There was no good options on it, but I had to make a decision one way or the other. It was impacting to other people. It was one of those dilemmas that come up in pastoring, and I sought everybody's opinion that I could. It was really a confidential matter, but there were a few people that I could kind of get their opinion about, and I just didn't know what to do. I was torn, and I just sort of checked out on everybody. I said to my wife, I said, here's where I'm going to be. And I went out to a state park. I didn't tell anyone where I was. And it was outside of cell phone range. I found out later that our staff at TDF was beside themselves. They didn't know what had happened to me for 48 hours. He's missing. I should have told them, but I didn't. I just went off by myself, and I spent time praying and walking and hiking. And I just thought through that dilemma from every way that I could. I prayed about it. And when I arrived at the state park, I didn't know what to do. And when I left, I knew exactly what to do. And I made the decision. And looking back on it, I think that it was absolutely the right one. But it just took that time thinking through things. And so we have to contemplate things. And then the final C is contentment. We leave it in the Lord's hands, at peace with the way he resolves things. I'll tell you something about ambition. It is very important for us to be ambitious with our goals and content with their outcomes. I think this is the secret to being a driven person, is you have to be ambitious with your goals and content with your outcomes. So you say, I want to do this. I have a burden in my heart to do this. I have a vision for this. I have a dream for this. You go after it with all of your heart. And then whatever happens, you leave it in the Lord's hands. You can't always control the outcome. So you say, whether it seems to be successful or a failure, whether it seems good or bad or big or small, whether it fizzles or whether it succeeds, that's in the Lord's hands. I'm going to be content. I believe that he can use small things and he can bring victory out of failure and he can bring great success out of things that seem to be flops, but I'm just going to leave it in his hands. I'm going to be ambitious with my goals, but content with the outcome. I'm going to trust God with whatever happens. And I think these seven C's are a tremendous help in seeking and to know the guidance of the Lord and his will in our lives. Commit it to the Lord. Look within the covers of the Bible. Seek the counsel of others. Look out for his circumstances. See what convictions develop in your heart. Contemplate the matter as well as you can with your mind. And be content with the outcome as the Lord gives it. I think if you go through that process on any decision, large or small, you cannot miss the will of God. And if you do miss it, he has a way of recalculating and getting you back onto the right course. He's like that little voice in the GPS. Recalculating, recalculating. That little woman can drive me crazy. I need so badly to stop her rest area, but I don't because I know it's going to upset her. Recalculating, recalculating. So I just keep on driving. I don't want to upset her. But the Lord knows how to recalculate in our lives and get us back on the right track. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And why does he do it? For his name's sake. Now notice the next word is yay. This isn't yay like at a football game or a basketball game when our team is ahead or they score a point. The word really means yes, even. And it's a very important linking word. That little word yes or even or yay is one of the reasons why I am convinced that 23rd Psalm is a pilgrimage and it's a story of a migration because it links the paths of righteousness with the valley of the shadow of death. So the psalmist is saying, he is leading me in the paths of righteousness. Yes, even when those paths go through dark valleys. So that little word is a very important exegetical link in tying together those verses, those concepts, and letting us know that even when things appear to be going wrong and everything is dark and doubtful and we're under a lot of pressure and there is stress everywhere, even then he is leading us. Now, when you talk about the valley of the shadow of death, there's a couple of interesting things about that. I don't think this is referring so much to dying because that comes at the end of the psalm, although it is included among those things that we can be fearful about. But I think that it's talking about the passages of life as we're going from pasture to pasture in which there's a great deal there of which we can be afraid or anxious or distressed. And David is probably referring here to a particular gorge outside of Bethlehem and Hebron known as the Wadi Kelt. Wadi, W-A-D-I, is a word in the Arabic that means ravine or chasm or valley. And Kelt, K-E-L-T, is the name of this particular cavern or canyon. Have any of you ever been through the Wadi Kelt? Some of you have. It is a fabulous thing to see. It's the gorge between Jerusalem and Jericho that represents the old, original, ancient route. And it is wild and dramatic and dark and frightening. And whenever we lead a trip to Israel, I always get a bus driver. I ask specifically for a bus driver who will drive us through the Wadi Kelt, because not all of them will. There's a new modern highway between Jerusalem and Jericho now, and it avoids all of these hairpin turns, and bus drivers don't like to go because it really is. You're right on the edge of a precipice. People are frightened. They look out the window of their bus, and, I mean, it's straight down. And the last time I was in Israel, which was some years ago, I was very disappointed because the Israeli government has blocked off the Wadi Kelt in the middle, because there were suicide bombers coming up from Jericho, and they sealed it off. We couldn't go all the way through it. But this is the route that Jesus would have taken from Jericho to Jerusalem. And it serves as the setting for his story of the Good Samaritan. And it was the primary route for going from the Jordan River and the Jordan Valley and the oasis of Jericho up through Judea to go to the north. And so it was a very... And it was known for its bandits and for its dangers and for the predators there. And so David would have led his flocks through this Wadi Kelt. And many commentators believe that it was the inspiration for this particular phrase, the imagery of which is so strong that it's endured for 3,000 years. Yea, though he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, the word shadow is a very important word there. It isn't the valley of death. It's not Death Valley. There is a Death Valley in California, or Nevada, California, I guess. But this isn't Death Valley. This is the valley of the shadow of death. And the word shadow is tremendously important because a shadow cannot possibly hurt you. 2 years ago, I went with my son-in-law, Joshua, to Italy. We just bummed around and backpacked for a couple of weeks and took the trains, and we would stand on the platform while the train was coming by, and the train would pull in. And sometimes, several times in fact, I was hit by the shadow of that train. But I was never hurt. And there were some times when there was an express train, and it wouldn't stop at our station. It would be going by at a tremendous rate of speed, maybe 100 miles an hour. And I'd be standing on the platform, and everything would shake. And I'd be hit by the shadow of a train going 100 miles an hour. But, you know, I was never hurt. Once in Japan, I was on the platform of a station, and the bullet train went by traveling at 300 miles an hour. I was hit by the shadow of that thing traveling 300 miles an hour. I jumped back. It was a little frightening. It was a blur. It was thunder and lightning and fast and sort of, but I wasn't hurt. Not even a child would be hurt in the shadow of that train. A shadow just cannot hurt you. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus was hit by the train. He endured the full impact of the wrath of God on the cross. He endured death in all of its dimensions, so that in him, we're only struck by the shadow of things. There really is nothing to be afraid of with shadows. They can be frightening, especially when it's dark and you think there's something moving those shadows and you can get spooked. But shadows just cannot hurt you. And so the psalmist said, even though I am being led by this shepherd through this dark canyon right now, and there's predators, and I can hear the coyotes, and there's bandits and thieves, and we're all tense, and the sheep are worried, and it seems frightening, and we're missing the green pastures and the still waters. This is a rough patch in our journey. I will not be afraid because, and here we have a very significant change in the grammar of the 23rd Psalm. At this point, Psalm 23 becomes a prayer. Up until now, it's been a recitation, a sermon. But in verse 4, it becomes a prayer. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And we have the Savior's presence in the valley. And this makes all the difference. We all go through valleys. It may be financially, maybe vocationally, might be with our kids or grandkids, might be with our health, might be with problems that arise at church or in our ministry or at work. But he is with us. And there is never a time when we go through a dark time or a deep valley and we don't have the presence of the Lord there with us. Even when I walk through the valley of the presence of the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And sometimes just take a concordance and look up all of the times in which this phrase, with me, with us, with you, occurs in the Bible. I mean, over and over again. Jesus said, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. And Psalm 46 says, God is a very present help in trouble. Now, it'd be wonderful if it just said that God was our help. But he is our present help. It'd be wonderful if it just said that he was our present help. But he is our very present help. It would be wonderful if it just said he was our very present help. But it says he is our very present help in trouble. And that verse just telescopes out, and every phrase just is adding on to the depth of the meaning and the exigency of the impact of it on our lives. And so this is the same thing. All the way through the Bible, we have the presence of the Lord assured to us. And to be able to understand the sense of God's presence that we have at every moment, to practice his presence the way Brother Lawrence talked about so many years ago, is tremendously important. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Referring to two pieces of equipment the shepherd had. What was the rod for? It was to beat off predators. If a bear came, if a lion came, if a fox, if a coyote, that shepherd had a club, a rod, and he could attack that predator and beat it off and beat it away. And what was the staff for with the crooked end? So that if the sheep got too close to the edge of the precipice, he could snare him and pull him away. And how many times have we got a little close to the edge? And the Lord in his many ways has pulled us back. He protects us from the predators. He also has a wonderful way of protecting us from ourselves and our own foolishness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Let me end by just telling you about a man that I've been talking to recently. His name is Marvin Smith. He is a Korean War veteran. He told me that when he joined the army, he signed on as a quartermaster, was sent to Korea. This was a position that didn't require combat. He was mainly in the supply route and principally the driver of a refrigeration truck, ferrying supplies to the front lines and everything. But when the Incheon invasion happened and so many lives were lost, he said Uncle Sam needed more. The way that he said it to me was he needed more warm bodies. And so Marvin said, I was put into the front lines with my buddies. We didn't really have any combat training, but there we were suddenly with the Chinese flooding down into Korea, and we were in the northern part of what is now South Korea. And he said, my particular company, we were surrounded by enemy on every side, communist, Chinese, Korean, and there we were. And we were fired upon. And he said, I was hit. And both legs, both bones in my right leg were shattered. And he said, I just went down like that. And my buddies, who also didn't have the kind of training that they needed, they were all panicked. They fled. One of them looked back and said, can you run with us? And I said, no, I'm down. And they said, well, roll down the hill there and we'll try to rescue you later. Well, he was on a ridge. So he rolled down as best he could with his leg throbbing and broken and shot through into different places. And he ended up at the bottom of the hill along a little path. And he said, I heard voices and there was an enemy patrol coming down the path. And there I was absolutely helpless laying there. And he said, I rolled over, put my face down in the mud and pretended to be dead. And they saw me and they poked me and prodded me, searched me, took some things. I played dead and they went on their way. But there I was, abandoned in enemy territory, wounded, laying in the pathway of the enemy where the patrols were coming and going. And he said, I had a pain and a sense of hopelessness that was just all-encompassing. And then he said, I heard more voices, and it was another enemy patrol. And he said, seven enemy patrols came and went, and they would find me, and they ascertained that I wasn't dead after all, and they searched me, took what they wanted, but they didn't take me with them because I couldn't walk. And so on the second day, they sent a medic. And this was a young North Korean soldier who had medical training, and he had a helper with him, and they gave me some food, but it was so vile I couldn't eat it. They gave me a little water, patched up my leg. But just then we came under fire again, and the shells were exploding, and they ran away, and I was left alone there, and a piece of shrapnel flew through the air and lodged in my neck, and I was paralyzed. And there I was on that trail, shot in the leg two times, paralyzed with shrapnel, nothing to eat, nothing to drink, no more patrols coming by, and I was there day after day. He said the only way I survived was there was a little creek nearby, and I found the branch of a tree, a little set of leaves, and I would dip them in the water and could bring them back to my mouth to get enough water to live on. And he said after the third or fourth day, I searched myself and found that there were still two things that the enemy hadn't found. I had a set of grenades, and I had a New Testament. And he said, my finger was on the pin of the grenade because I was so desperate and hopeless that I thought I was going to kill myself. But he said, instead, I opened that New Testament. And it was a little New Testament that had some Old Testament passages, and one of them, he told me, was the 23rd Psalm. And he said, I started reading that psalm over and over and over again. And for 3 or 4 days, I just read it until I memorized it. And I prayed it, and it brought me to the Lord. And I said, you've got to be my shepherd, because there's no way that I can get out of this dark valley that I'm literally in unless you help me. And he said, that 23rd Psalm kept me alive. And after 7 days of lying there wounded and almost lifeless and with nothing to eat and nothing to drink except water from leaves he could pull up from the branch, he said, I heard voices again. Another patrol was coming. And I thought it was the end of me. But he said, then I heard their voices, and they were Americans. And they found me, and they got me to a staging place where, he said, did you ever see the MASH television program, how they put those wounded soldiers on the struts of the helicopter? That's what they did to me, and I was flown to a MASH unit, and then I was flown on to Japan. He said, I was in the hospital for 2 years. But he said, it was the 23rd Psalm that got me through that. He said, the Lord is my shepherd, even in the dark valleys. So I don't know what valleys we may go through. We're not always in green pastures and by still waters, but the Lord is always leading us in the right paths, even if sometimes there are dark valleys. But we know that we can pray, Lord, you are with me, and your protection of me is my assurance. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And we can say like the hymnist, the King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Perverse and foolish oft I've strayed, and yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulders gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. And so through all the length of days thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. Well, let's have prayer. Dear Lord, we are very grateful for your guidance and leading of our lives. We're not just random accidents in this world trying to figure out which way to go until we die. We are sheep of a good shepherd being led step by step all along the way with means of guidance that are clear and with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us always, even to the end of the age. So, Father, may these assurances encourage us, and may the 23rd Psalm not only resonate within us, but through us be an encouragement to many other people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll wrap up. I think tonight is our last time, isn't it? So I'll have to deal with the rest of the psalm at tonight's session, but thank you so much for letting me share and to be here this morning. And